Hebrews chapter number 1 and verse 1. The infallible text says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, that his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? In thy name we pray, Holy One, bless your word, and amen. The book of Hebrews is quickly becoming one of my favorite books in all the Bible. I've got many favorites. But the book of Hebrews is an intriguing book in the sense that it draws you in because of some of the terminology in the book of Hebrews that just kind of gets a hold of you and kind of sets you aside and makes you begin to think. For example, the Bible says in verse number 3 of Hebrews chapter number 1, Who being the brightness of His glory and express image of His person. The word image is translated from the Greek word character. Now the English usage of the word character is not very close at all to what that Greek word meant. The Greek word character literally means an exact duplicate, a replica, in every sense of the word, in every detail possible. So therefore, what Adam lost in the garden, when Adam, who was made in the image of God, but fell, and because of being a fallen creature, he had lost some of that image, the Lord Jesus Christ restored. For the Bible said in verse number 3, He is the express image of God, the express image of His person. The Scripture says here, and the express image of His person. So what that means is that when the King James translators got to that word person in Greek, they saw that it was a different word from character, which held about the same meaning as the Greek word character, but it's a little different. And it's like you make an impression in something. For example, if a rock sits on the clay, and you pull that rock up and the clay hardens, you'll see an imprint of the rock. But it may not be perfect. But it shows that there was something there. And so what the text is saying here in Hebrews chapter number 1 is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the exact replica of what God looks like manifest in the flesh. But there is an express image of His person. They translated that word and said person because it has to do with the very essence of the Father Himself. And they didn't know what other word to use. They had no idea what to put in here. How would you translate that? Since you're talking about an invisible spirit being that no eyes have ever seen, the King James translator simply said His person. And of course He is. of his person. The Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is the physical manifestation for all of humanity to lay their eyes upon of an invisible, almighty, eternal being that no man has ever seen. And that's what they're telling you in Hebrews chapter number 1. One of the great themes that runs through the book of Hebrews is the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is better. And he's better in the sense that he is compared over and over and over again with people and with places and with things that are done. And his blood is compared to the blood of an earthly human. And he, therefore, is compared with the work that he did with the work that was done on the earth. A comparison is made with where he came from, with those that are on this earth and where they came from. So the book of Hebrews is one of these books that has these grand themes that run through it from cover to cover that kind of pull your mind out and kind of makes you want to step back and say to yourself, there's something going on here. And Almighty God, when he manifested himself with the Lord Jesus Christ, he had a great purpose, not only in the redemption of mankind, for when Christ went to the cross and there he died and he gave himself for us, he redeemed mankind. The Bible said in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto him, and hath committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. He said, therefore be ye reconciled to God. God the Almighty, therefore, has extended the olive branch to you. He made the first move toward you. It is never in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, man seeking God. You do not find in the Holy Scripture man pulling himself up and rising up into the presence of Almighty God. But what you find in the Word of God is God coming down to you and coming to you wherever you are and finding you in whatever condition he finds you in. And that is always the best, for him to find you where you are, just as you are. When Charlotte Elliott said, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, she knew what she was talking about. For sinners do not approach God by cleansing themselves and by casting their burdens off and by making themselves approachable and receivable by the hand of God. Sinners approach God just as they are. They come with all of their baggage. They come with all of their sins. They come with all of their condemnation. They come with all of their fallen nature. They come crawling to the foot of the cross of Christ, and there the great hand of God issues forth mercy, mercy, mercy upon the sinner. And he cleanses, he redeems, he saves, he forgives, and he makes the captive free. That's the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is never God commending us on how great we are and how wonderful he finds himself replicated inside us and how that he can see himself in us. That's not the Word of God. The Word of God is that man is distant from God. He's away from the Lord. And there's an insurmountable object between the two. And there's a wall and a partition. And there's only one that can break it down. And he did. For when the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead and they went into the temple of God, to their surprise, the Jewish elders looked up and saw this huge curtain that had been ripped in two from the top to the bottom. And it was signifying that the way to God had been made open. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about. There is no other book in the New Testament that spells out the approach to God, the way to God, how he can be approached, than the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews tells you so much about what he did for you, who we are, and the price that was paid that we could be saved. There's nobody in this house today that can take any glory for anything. We can't come together today and say, well, I was wonderful and gracious and God just made me a little better. No, friend. Every one of us in this house today would have to say, oh, wretched man that I am. Who can deliver me from the body of this death? The Apostle Paul said, with a mind I serve the law of Christ, and with the flesh the law of sin. And then in the very next chapter he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So let's look at this one that is better than, and let's see why he is better than. And make no mistake about it, he is better than. He is better than the best best of men. He's greater than the greatest of men. He stands head and shoulders above anything or anyone or any accomplishment that humanity's ever had. There's only one like him. He can't be compared to another. And this is only used for instructive purposes. The Lord Jesus Christ is of himself and he is his own. And there's not another like him. Amen. I want you to notice what he starts out by saying in Hebrews 1. He compares him with the prophets. He said in verse 1, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets. He's talking about Elijah. He's talking about Ezekiel. He's talking about Daniel. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all the Old Testament prophets. And the one they call the prince of prophets, Isaiah. The Bible says here he's compared to them. For he said they spake in time past in many different ways, in many different places, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. My friend, they spoke the word. The prophets of God spoke the word. Jesus is the word. Amen. That's why he's so much greater than them. He signaled one prophet aside and set him and said, the Lord your God shall raise up unto thee a prophet like unto me. And that's found in Deuteronomy chapter number 32. And that man was Moses. Only one that said he'll be like me. And that man was Moses. He's compared to the angels. In chapter number 1 verses 4 through 14, he talks about Christ being compared with an angel. First of all, the comparison is this. An angel is a creature. Christ is no creature. An angel can fall. Christ could not fall. An angel is a servant. Christ is the Lord. The angels are temporal beings in that they were brought into existence only to be able to live at the will of Almighty God, who upholds all things by the word of his power. No creature that draws the breath of life could live another moment outside of the hand of Almighty God. But Jesus Christ, he said to any angel, sit at my right hand? No, sir. But to him he did. Because he's the one that upholds all things by the word of his power. He's greater than the angels. The next time you see folks get real religious and sentimental and put Jesus on one hand and an angel on the other hand, you tell them they made a big mistake. Put your angel here and Jesus up here. You'll get it right then. Amen. In chapter number 3, verses 5 through 6, he's compared with Moses. And my friend, Moses is one that demands respect. He commands respect. Moses, my friend, is the one who gave the law. He is the one who had that access to God. He's the one that God put in the cleft of the rock. He went to the top of the mountain, spent 40 days there. And God said of Moses to the rest of the children of Israel, I will speak, but to you face to face. The Bible said Moses was the one that came before him and could plead for the very life of a whole nation. The Bible said plainly that Moses was the one who could stand in the presence of God, and the children of Israel saw his acts, but Moses saw his ways. And therefore, it was Moses that could read his heart and know his mind. It was Moses that had been given a place of privilege, and with a place of privilege comes responsibility. And you've been given a place of privilege. If you're a born-again believer, you have more holy things around you than you can imagine. And Hebrews talks about them. And he said, do not trodden underfoot these holy things. So Moses is compared to the Lord Jesus. But Moses, my friend, will fail the test. For Christ is greater than Moses. Even though Moses rise head and shoulders above his contemporaries, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ rises above Moses. For Moses could only take him to the top of the mountain. He could only bring you to the point where you could look over and see the land. And there's an awful lot of people that went as far as Moses could take them. They're in this world today, standing in pulpits. They can't go any further than Moses. They're bound by legalism. They're bound by do's and don'ts. They're bound up by their own creation. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ that can take you past where Moses could ever take you. If the Son make you free, you're free indeed. I'm free to serve the Lord, not rebel against Him. I'm free to love Him today because I know Him. I'm free because the bonds of sin have no longer shackled me. He's made me free. I didn't say set me free. I said make me free. And when he makes you free, they can lock you up. They can put you behind the bars. And the Apostle Paul at the church in Philippi said, they've got me locked up, but the gospel's not locked up. They've got me behind bars, but the word of God cannot be bound. He said to them outside, his word is still being preached. And he said to them, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far greater. You cannot take my freedom away from me. For my freedom you didn't give me. My freedom came from above. I'm no longer a servant of sin. Hallelujah to God. Compared to Moses, as great as Moses is, and he is, he still fails. He's compared to Joshua. Chapter number 4, verses 1 through 13. The Lord Jesus Christ is compared to Joshua. Joshua was the warrior. He was the battle. He was the one who led them into battle and victory. It was Joshua that led them into the conquest of the land. It was Joshua that overcame the enemy. It was Joshua that God Almighty blessed before their eyes because of the progression that Moses had picked him out and said, this young man is to take my place when I'm gone. And he took his place and did well. And the Bible said that Joshua was so close to being attacked for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what it says in chapter number 4 and verse number 8 of the book of Hebrews. For if Jesus had given them rest, hold on, we're talking about Joshua here. Yeah, but the Bible calls him Jesus. All the Greeks said, I don't care what the Greek says. What does your Bible say? And the Greek will attest to it. Don't take me wrong. My friend, the Bible is telling you right now that Joshua is such a close type of the Lord Jesus Christ when he led the children of Israel into the promised land that they called him Jesus. The names mean the same thing. Joshua means Jehovah saves. Jesus in the Old Testament is Joshua, whose name means Jehovah saves. So Jesus of the New Testament is compared to Joshua of the Old Testament. And guess what happens? As great as Joshua was, for he led them to victory. As great as Joshua was, for he was a servant of the Lord. Only he and Caleb had spiritual sense. It was he and Caleb that left Kadesh Barnea, went into the promised land, down to Hebron. And there they saw the giants, the sons of Anak. And the giants had overrun the land. And surely the promise of God, as the 12 spies came back and said, cannot be true, for we've got a little opposition. We can't take this land. We've got all these spies. We've got all these giants in here, the spies said. But Joshua and Caleb told the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea, yes, we can. We can take the land. God gave it to us. It's ours. We can do it. My friend, you'll never lead. You'll never follow. You'll never serve. You'll never understand what it is to be a servant of God till he gives you a vision that's not of this world. You've got to see the nature of the battle. You've got to see the place it's fought. You got to understand your enemy. You have to understand his devices. Are you following me this morning? Joshua was a great general and a great leader, but he came short. For the Bible says in Hebrews that he failed to give them rest. He did not give them the rest they sought for. Even though they had taken the land, they still had enemies in the land. They had those that wanted to drive them out. They had to live with the Philistines a long time, if you remember, on their western shore. The Philistine was an ancient enemy of Israel. And my friend, I want you to know something. When they compare them with Jesus, they compare them with one who does give you rest. He gave me rest from what I used to be. That old man is not eating away at my soul. That old desire, that old gnawing, that old craving for this ungodly world. I lived with it for 27 years. Got up with it, went to bed with it, lived with it all day long. I know what the desires of the flesh are all about. I had no rest day or night. There was no rest. The more I fed this flesh, the more it screamed for more. Amen. If you haven't learned that lesson, you don't know anything about the flesh. You satisfied, it'll never be satisfied. You feed it, it wants more. It craves for more and more and more and more. And so therefore there is no rest. And the Bible said there is no rest for the ungodly are like the waves of the sea that are dashed upon the shore. They beat and they wave and they foam and they scream and they howl. And there is no rest. But in Jesus there is rest. The howling stopped. The cravings ended. That old man shut his mouth. Somebody put him to sleep. In the name of Jesus, peace came into my soul. He gave me rest this world cannot give. He did what Joshua could not do. Joshua can take you into the battle. Joshua can show you the nature of your enemy. Joshua can fix you and prepare you for the war that's before you. But Joshua can't give you victory. I'm talking about the ultimate victory that said, peace is mine. How many in this house this morning know what I'm talking about? Or does the old man still scream? The old craving still eat at you? Your body is your master. And the Bible talks about that. It talks about the kind of life you live before you get saved and the kind you live after you get saved. If you feed your flesh night and day before you get saved, hold nothing back from your desires. Try everything there is to try. Shoot up all the dope you can shoot up. Go into every hell hole on this earth. The Apostle Paul said, and such will have trouble in the flesh. Talking about after they got born again. It will. You will. It will. You sow to the flesh. You will of the flesh reap corruption. Well, is there no peace for me, preacher? Oh, yes, there is. Oh, yes, there is. That's why the Apostle compared him to Joshua. Joshua could not give you the rest that the Lord Jesus Christ can. Today he can give him that. Ask of him. Seek him. Call on his name. And there is rest, saith my God. Then in chapter number 5, he's compared to Aaron. My goodness, we've run the gamut. He's been compared to the prophets, the angels, to Moses, to Joshua, and now to Aaron. If you're not a Jew, you don't understand how he's dug into their soul. You have to be a Jew to really understand what the apostle has said here in the book of Hebrews. For Moses was the foundation of their society. Moses was the builder of Israel. If you understood anything about Moses, hey, you'd understand why a Jew feels about Moses. It would be like somebody coming in here this morning and attacking the name of every blessed saint you've ever known, that you've ever had any respect for, that you've loved in your life, that was a hand in getting you to the Lord, or somebody that turned a light on in your dark world. You saw something in them you didn't see in anybody else, and you wanted that. You saw real Christianity. You saw the real faith. You might have had a grandfather or a dad or an uncle or somebody in your family that was a preacher of the Word of God. And he inspired you. And then one day you found out that what he had was real. And when that happened, it came into your heart and into your soul and changed you from a child of hell to a child of God. It would be like me getting up in here this morning and denigrating the names of the saints of God. For they heard him talk about Moses and they said, you better be very careful. You're going to talk about Moses. You're talking about the founder. You're talking about the man. But when he got through talking about Moses, they couldn't say a word about it. And now Joshua that led them in, they couldn't say another word. And so finally it's Aaron. Who was Aaron? Who was Aaron? Who is Aaron in the Old Testament? If you'll remember, Moses had a brother. If you'll remember, when they had been in Egypt, it had been 400 years. If you'll remember, Jacob went down into Egypt because there was no bread in Israel. And Joseph fed them while they were there. And because Joseph fed them while they were there, I can't get into the whole story. Brother Lee preached it last Sunday, did a good job on it, talking about why they were there. But I'm going to tell you one thing, they stayed. I don't believe they intended to stay 400 years. But Israel wound up staying 400 years in Egypt. And the Bible says that a new Pharaoh rose up who did not know Joseph. And this new Pharaoh began to heap the burdens upon them. And he even took the straw away from them that they made their bricks with. And the Bible said he made their life miserable. And in the process of all of that, they began to cry out to God. They wanted some peace. They wanted a deliverer. And God gave them Moses. But Moses, when God called Moses, Moses said, Lord, I'm a man of slow speech. I can't talk real good. And God said, who made man's tongue? I didn't call you because of your abilities. I called you because I called you. That's so important. I didn't call you, Moses, because you're eloquent, because you look good to this world, because you meet its standards, you're a knight in shining armor. I called you because I called you. And if he calls you, he'll equip you. But Moses persisted, and God said, all right, I'll tell you what I'll do. Aaron, your brother, shall be your voice. I'll let him speak in your stead. And no good came of it. Moses should have been the one to speak. Because what happened with Aaron, when the people had respected Aaron, they respected him because he stood before Pharaoh. They didn't know Aaron's character. Aaron did not have the character that Moses had. Aaron did not have the fortitude that Moses had. So the people respected Aaron. He led them out of the land. They went out to the mountain. They got out to the mountain. Moses went to the top of the mountain. Moses was the man of God. And when he went to the top of that mountain, been gone too long. And the people were fidgety. They were nervous. And they said, we want some gods down here. And they persisted on Aaron. And they built a fire. And they took their gold. And they cast it into the fire, the Bible said. And Aaron said, out jumped Apis the bull, who it was. Out jumped this thing. Of course, if you believe that, my friend, you need help. They molded it after the gods that they already knew. God was going to introduce them to himself, yet they wanted to retain their old gods. There's a breaking point somewhere. There's a line of demarcation. When you give up the gods of this world and you take hold of the true and living God. Moses was at the top of the mountain. And he was up there with Joshua, the son of Nun. And they were making a noise down beneath. They were dancing and they were shouting and they were having a time. And Joshua said to the ear of Moses, he said, surely the people are at war. Surely I hear the sound of war beneath me. And Moses said back to Joshua, that's not the sound of war, son. Oh, I know what you hear, but it's not what you think. His ear had been tuned. His heart was prepared. He knew how to serve the Lord. He knew his enemy, and he knew what the people would do. When they came down off of that mountain, they found the golden calf. And there was Aaron. They confronted Aaron, the one whose character had failed him. The one who could have stood before them and said, no! The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is invisible. That's the God that delivered you from Egypt. My brother Moses has gone to the top of the mountain. And he'll come back and he'll tell you what he's seen and what he knows. He could have stopped them, but instead he yielded to them. And he said, these be thy gods, O Israel. He said it in contempt, but he had yielded anyway. This is the Aaron of the Old Testament. You would think God would be done with a man like that. You would think he'd be finished with a man that had no more character than Aaron did to give in to idolatry. But not the God I know. All amazes me at the stuff he uses to make up the kingdom of God. I'm going to tell you the truth. He doesn't turn anything down. You may be the sorriest scumbag on this earth. He'll accept you just as you are. You know what he did with Aaron? You know what he did with Aaron? He took Aaron and he made him the high priest. He took his sons and he made them priests. He put them in charge of the tabernacle and the worship of God and the sacrifice, the daily sacrifice. He did all of that, my friend. He did it. He did it because he's a gracious God. He wasn't seeking a perfect man to be his high priest. He was seeking a man that would be obedient. And he gave him another chance. He gave him another opportunity. And thank God he stood for it. And he served the Lord. Now what happened to him later is another message altogether. And how he was stripped in the sight of all the people. But right now Aaron has been made the high priest. But there's a flaw in his character. He fails when he's put to the test. He just doesn't make it when he's tried. But my friend the apostle compared him to Christ. The Lord Jesus is also a high priest. And Aaron's the only one he could compare him to. For he was the one who started it all. And the Lord Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And his high priestly role based upon his character. What kind of man is he? What kind of man is this Jesus that we say we're going to serve and that we love? Will he yield to pressure? Will he cave in when they come about him in apostasy? Will he change his church just to satisfy the world? Will he make it palatable to a pagan unbeliever? No, he won't. Here's what he said about his bride. He said, I'm going to present to myself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Compared to the first Aaron, oh, I guess this is the worst of all comparisons. For that Aaron fails miserably compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah. I know the one who said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. But he has to draw points from the life of that first Aaron. And that is that God was willing to receive him in spite of all of his deficiencies and all of his failures. He still received him. He still received him and gave them the law in spite of their idolatry. When Moses came down with those tables of stone the first time, what happened? You ought to know enough of Bible history to know what happened. He came down and what happened? What did he do when he saw their idolatry? He took those tables of the law of God and he took them and he cast them down. And he broke it. He said, you made a mockery of God and His Word. And he cast them to the ground. If it had been left up to Moses, that would have been the end of it. There'd have been no more, no future, another day. The law had been broken. They'd been condemned. No place but hellfire for them. But God said, Moses, come back up here, son. Oh, what a God we serve. What a God we serve. Come back up here, son. And he went back up a second time. Ethelbert Bullinger thinks he went up 4 or 5 times. And I can't argue with him, but I know of 2. He went up the second time. God gave him the law. And he carried it down with him. And he bound them under it. Isn't that good? How many of you in this house this morning have absolutely and completely failed him? And you know it. And you knew it when you did it. But in spite of that, he came back to you. And he said, go tell Peter that I'm alive. I'm sure old Pete was out in the woods somewhere, bawling his eyes out, red, dry, cried so much he couldn't cry anymore. He might have even been beaten on himself, eaten up with guilt. Oh, I probably said to himself, I had enough courage, I'd kill myself. Got nothing to live for. Denied him when he trusted me. And their eyes met in the palace. Old Pete was out in the woods and said, I'm finished. Look at me. I was one of the 12. And I denied him at his hour when he needed me the most. I turned away from him. I turned my back on him. I'm sure he said that to himself somehow or another. And then they came to him. They came to him and said, Hey, Peter, what? What are you going to talk to me for? I'm no good. I'm an absolute, complete failure. Peter, come to yourself. What do you want? He's calling for you. His heart began to move. Something stirred deep down inside him, like it was the first time he ever saw him. Something about this man, Jesus, that's unlike any other man. He's never known one like him. Peter didn't have any idea when he's out there in the woods that he was going to write scripture. But he did. Some of you in this house this morning may not have a religious bone in your body. Good for you. And one day you'll meet Jesus and you'll be doing things for Him you never imagined in your life. If you'd have come to this drunk when I was in Okinawa in 1965 and said to this sorry, fallen down drunk that I'd be up in the pulpit one day preaching the Word of God, I'd looked at you and said, well, you're the biggest fool that ever lived. I'd have laughed in your face. But here I am. Here I am. Here I am. Hallelujah. I didn't have a life till He gave me one. I'm going to tell you what I was heard the other day on the radio, and I'll shut up. I don't tell much of this because a lot of what I hear is not much to it, but this one is. You remember Richard Nixon, President of the United States? Remember Watergate? Well, they went after Nixon, and eventually they forced him to resign. He resigned his presidency. He resigned in disgrace. Richard Nixon left. I watched it live on television when it happened. He's gone. Well, while he was president, he had a staff. One of them's name was Charles Colson, Chuck Colson. Amen. Chuck Colson was called the Hatchet Man. He had a lot of enemies. Colson was sent to prison for his part in Watergate or whatever else was involved with. He went to jail. And while he was in jail, Colson says of himself, he says, I got saved. He wrote a book, said, Born Again. Started a ministry after that, Chuck Colson's ministry, still out there to this day. I believe Chuck Colson did get saved. There's some things about his ministry I don't agree with, but that has nothing to do with it. Colson went out west, and he was on a circuit, lecture circuit. They wanted to hear what he had to say because he was a hatchet man. He was one of Nixon's men. So he was in this university. He was talking to these kids. These kids were in there, and it was a hostile environment. These are college kids. And they were mocking him. They were they were catcalling and hooing. And, oh, man, they were having a time with Chuck Colson. One of them asked him a question, raised his hand, asked him a question. Colson pointed him out and said, yes. He said, Mr. Colson, since you realize how sorry low-down Richard Nixon was, and he had to resign in disgrace, how does that make you feel? Because you were one of his men. You were an inside man. You were part of it. How does it make you feel? How do you feel about Richard Nixon? Chuck Colson looked back at him and said, well, he said, I'll tell you the truth. And it was as quiet as it is in here right now. He said, Richard Nixon's got his problems. Amen. Richard Nixon had his problems. He said, but Richard Nixon was a friend of mine. And I don't turn my back on my friends. He said, for a while, that hostile crowd that had mocked him and catcalled him sat quiet just like this. And then he said, all of a sudden, they broke out into applause and they stood up and gave him a standing ovation. They could appreciate somebody who didn't turn his back on his friend. Jesus will never turn his back on you. Father, in thy name we pray.